are going to be talking about a topic this morning. One of the blessings, one of the curses of technology is that sometimes it works and sometimes you're struggling for it to work. We are looking, if at all possible, for a cable that would connect from this, an HDMI that would connect to a port back there. One of our men is looking for it. We will progress. We will progress as quickly as we can. One of the things that's important and one of the things that's beneficial about this kind of technology is that it allows you to see in addition to what you are hearing. This is going to be a subject this morning covering an awful lot of ground. I would encourage you to relax, to get comfortable, and we will go forward apace. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will get started. Our Father in heaven, we come before you desperately. We are in great need. We are the sheep of your pasture. We need your shepherding, your guidance, your provision. Father, may each individual come out of this meeting committed to the importance of truth, the importance of knowing truth, the importance of speaking truth, and the importance of living truth. We love you, we trust you, we ask that you be exalted and glorified in all things, even now, amen. All right. Welcome. It is the last Sunday of our Sundays in July. And as we all know, we are not in July any longer. This is actually the first Sunday of August. And there's a lesson to be learned simply from that and that alone. We moved it back to the first Sunday in August. This was, in fact, to be taught 2 weeks ago. And then something happened very significant in all of our lives. And that, of course, was the homegoing of our pastor who had shepherded this church for in excess of, I think, approximately 56 years. And there's a lesson to be learned from that. Richard Baxter, one of the great Puritans, once made the comment, he said, "I preached as though never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." Now, that applies to all of us. We have only limited opportunities to proclaim the Word of God, only limited chances that will be available. We do not know when those will end, particularly for those of us who, like myself, are on the far side of 70. And unfortunately, Psalm 90... And if you're not sure what I'm talking about, you need to be. Take a look at it. It says the base length of a man's life is 70 years. And sometimes it goes longer, but as it goes longer, it tends to weakness. So that, unfortunately, has not been amended. It is still that way on the books. And that is still the truth that we live under. So we want to make sure that we preach as though never to preach again, as dying men to dying men. There's a certain intensity that we will live and experience in that regard. And God willing, this will come to pass very shortly. Now, I was asked to preach on the assigned topic, Truth That Transforms. Truth That Transforms. I had intended to speak on the topic, Truth That Resists. Some of us remember the days 5 years ago when we were resisting governmental overreach. And that is still a part of it. As I pondered and I worked on the subject, trying to think through and reason through where we were going on it, the topics merge. There is a sense in which when we are considering truth and applying truth that will allow us to change, we are, in fact, resisting the evil one. We are, in fact, resisting the culture of our times, the spirit of our age. So, yeah, there is a part. There is more. There is a positive aspect, and we're going to be talking about that a little bit this morning. Now, what is it that we're going to be doing? Let me give you a roadmap. The roadmap is, if you decide this sounds too abstract for you, you still have the opportunity to find another seminar. I think Phil Johnson is doing one that I would love to hear, and that is on a man who demonstrates some of the problems that we're going to be talking about when we don't live consistent with truth. We're going to look at an opening illustration. Some of you may find it unfortunately insightful into my life, perhaps, but you may find it amusing. But it illustrates the problem that all too often we face in the church, where the problem is dealt with without having an underlying truth basis. We're going to look at the problem, the sins of the flesh. What do we mean by the sins of the flesh? We'll talk about that. There is one key scripture that I will cite in terms of organizing our overall opposition to the sins of the flesh, our overall desire to have them corrected. How are we doing, gentlemen? It looks like we are intact. So let's see if we can get going. All right, perfect. Thank you, guys. Thank you, Young. Sins of the flesh, the key scripture, that key scripture is Romans 12, 1 and 2. You're probably familiar with it already. And by the way, please do not hesitate to take a screenshot of the slides. We're going to be covering an awful lot, and to some degree it may be on an aerial basis. You may want to go back and look at some of these passages later. Truth, what is it? We talk about truth. What do we mean by that? That in of itself is very significant in understanding where we're going with the topic. How does truth compel change in our lives? How does this work? What are we talking about? Truth applied to the problem. The danger of rejecting truth. The danger of rejecting truth. Finally, we'll have a time for questions and answers. I am frantically looking around the room, and I'm not seeing any other elders. Hopefully, there will be some by that point in time, because I intend to enlist the assistance of any fellow elders that may be here at the time to respond to any questions. Now, two rules about the questions. First of all, they need to be really questions. There have been times that I've done a Q&A, and I have to interrupt, and I say, is there a question lurking there somewhere? When, in fact, what is taking place is the individual is pontificating and making a statement. The other rule is we don't want to make reference, just in the interest of propriety and the interest of grace, to any currently living individuals, particularly any currently living individuals at Grace Church. All right? So, if you're still with me, if having heard the description you want to keep around, you are more than welcome. We'll take it head on. We'll go step by step. And God willing, our lives will be changed. Now, some of you may well be aware, and if you are not aware of it, don't go looking for it, but there is a current entertainment series going on that has resurrected or brought back to at least in a limited amount of public attention a movement that developed in the late 19th century, predominantly led by women, understandably dealing with the abuse of alcohol many of them had to cope with on the part of their husbands. It was referred to as the temperance movement. Late 19th century, I can remember it lasting even into the early and mid 20th century. I can remember in the 60s hearing a Sunday school appearance, if I'm not mistaken, by that particular group. The group was referred to as the Women's Christian Temperance Union. Now, it was Christian in the sense that it drew upon the church. Unfortunately, however, it called for action without clearly understanding what the biblical teaching on the topic was, and without building in the minds of people a clear understanding of the truth of Scripture on the particular topic. People were encouraged to, quote, take the pledge, unquote. In other words, commit to total abstinence, and that would supposedly solve all of the problems. It was in large part on a social, political scale that movement resulted in the failed experiment in American culture that we know today as Prohibition, the Prohibition era. This illustrates the fact that, unfortunately, that kind of a program tends to be doomed to failure in one form or another. Now, what is the problem? What are we talking about? Galatians 5:19, and we read it there. That clearly defines the text about as well as we can. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. A wide, far-reaching definition that covers much of where we all tend to live. As I have on the screen in front of you, you can abstract the idea that it is referring to a personal destructive habit, an addiction, a continuing sin. Referring to Hebrews 12:1, which says, "Let us lay aside," in the Old King James, "the sin which doth so easily beset us." The Puritans would refer to it as a besetting sin or a bosom sin. Most notably and particularly, Thomas Watson would refer to this. Now, the study Bible will point out that really the underlying bosom sin here is unbelief, and there's truth to that. But it is also true that individuals often and frequently will tend to struggle with one particular area of sin in their lives. For some, it may be tendency to anger. For some, it may be a problem with porn. That tends to infiltrate the church far more than we would like to think. For some, it will be some form of sexual misconduct other than that. And it develops a power and a control over the individual so much that the terminology is used of addiction. And in point of fact, if you read Romans, I believe it's Romans chapter 6, we get the distinct biblical understanding that it is, in fact, a form of slavery. Alcoholism or other prolonged substance abuse. We develop terminologies, euphemisms that refer to it in gracious manners, but we overlook the fact when we do so that it can have a much more devious aspect, a much broader source than we would be inclined to think. And one of the problems, one of the things that we have to deal with is the reality that we as a people don't want to look at the truth behind the nature of the problem. Slanderous or profane communication habits. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I suspect that most of us in one form or another, at one time or another in our lives, have struggled with one or both of those tendencies. Unrestrained and abusive anger. We deal with that. That all too often shows up and crops up in marriages. And it becomes one of the problems that leads to some of the difficult counseling situations that we are facing in the church at this time. Last and finally, if you are one who plans ahead, if you are one who, in the words of Colin Powell, exercising leadership, you tend to look around corners, you will probably struggle with this to some degree, and that is the sin of anxiety, concern. We all know a little bit about what we're talking about. We think about the economy. We think about the domestic situation in our political environment. We think about the international scene. Oftentimes, we find that we have good reason to have a certain amount of anxiety, at least from our perspective. But in reality, the scripture indicates this is a sin that we need to deal with and deal with based on truth. Now, there are two solutions, two basic overall types of solutions when all is finally said and done. The one solution is totally by human will, totally by human effort. Call it whatever you will. Come up with whatever strategy you may think of. The bottom line is that one way or another, you think that you, in and of yourself, are sufficient to solve that problem. The other solution, and this is the one biblical solution, the power of God released through the truth of God. The Holy Spirit acts in accordance with and in keeping with the power of His written word. Two possible solutions. Now, some of us understand by experience, probably more of us than I see from the nodding of the heads, more of us than we would like to admit, that the first solution based totally on human will is doomed to failure. One way or another, it's going to experience some kind of failure. Why? Biblically, it ignores the reality of the fall. Genesis 3 describes the first sin of Adam and Eve, and God's response to that, we do not ponder, we do not realize, we do not think about the full significance of that event. But if any of you at this hot time of the year are struggling with an air conditioning system that has failed, a refrigerator that needed to be replaced, some other machinery or equipment, ultimately that goes back to the fall. We don't realize the full extent of its impact upon us. A totally human solution, a human-based desire and thought that you can somehow solve the problem ignores the full impact of human depravity. Even the best of us will find ourselves saying at times, things I want to do, I can't, and I find myself doing what I don't want to do. Even the regenerate ones among us will experience that from time to time. It ignores the power of sin. Make no mistake about it, and again, this is Romans chapter 6, sin will enslave you. It will cause you to do things that degrade the individual that was created in the image of God. We don't fully, in this life, completely understand the power of sin, but make no mistake about it, the scripture indicates that it is very serious, very significant, and without the power of God through the truth of God, it will be capable of controlling you. Ignores the role and the power of the evil one. Make no mistake. Forget about Halloween. Forget about worrying about whether kids see people in funny masks. That's not the spiritual warfare that we deal with. We deal with the evil one as he is described in Scripture, and it is a problem that is far more pervasive in our culture than we tend to think. One thing that should be noted, that the effort to solve this problem by yourself, human wealth, may appear to be visibly successful. You may think you've got it solved. And guess what? At that point, you've just opened your door to a deeper underlying problem, and that is the problem of pride. Pretty cool. I got this licked. That in of itself is far worse at times than the sins of the flesh that you're dealing with. Now, there is something, and I have it on your screen. Very likely, you may find that if you have that visible apparent success, you've created a stress that will cause an overreaction and a spillover. I have an illustration up there that's very personal. The teetotaling son of an alcoholic, and that teetotaling son takes care of the problem that his father had, but he becomes an abusive husband and father. That was my paternal grandfather and his father. It can be just as serious, if not a worse problem. One way or another, the effort to solve these problems based on totally human will be doomed to failure. No one experienced that more than one of the greatest thinkers in all of church history, one of the greatest minds. I have been studying some of his material in recent years, and I've been amazed at how practical he is, how helpful he is. Man by the name of Augustine. Augustine was at one time in his life very sexually profligate. He knew what it was to experience and succumb to the lusts of the flesh. Through the prayers of his mother and the preaching of a great pastor by the name of Ambrose, Augustine became a believer and became, over the course of time, one of the great thinkers in all of the history of the church. We're going to look at another quote from him in just a few minutes. But as he reflected upon the problem and the human helplessness that he experienced, you'll find in his Confessions, which is his autobiography and the account of his conversion, he makes the statement, and this is in a modern English version, "All my hopes are in your great mercy and nowhere else. So give what you command and command what you will. The man who insists on loving something beside you does not really love you as he should." We don't really love God as we should unless we love everything else in keeping with him, unless he loves it because of you. In paraphrasing that, I often will like the term, command what you will, but Lord, give what you must. That goes to and illustrates the helplessness we ultimately have of trying to solve these problems based on our own. Romans 12, 1 and 2, probably the most significant passage that we find in all of Scripture, in very short order. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Let's read that phrase again. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, breaking that down, first comes the responsibility of the human will. We sometimes think, and to a degree validly, that we need to know stuff before we change. But if the will is there in the first place, and Romans 12 talks about that, Present your bodies. Do not be conformed. Present your bodies. Do not be conformed. Both addressing the issue of the human will. The predisposition of the will often makes it possible for mental and spiritual growth to occur or for deterioration to follow. I had the privilege of teaching a couple of years ago in Sundays in July on the topic, sin makes you stupid. If you indulge in sin, your intelligence is going to drop. One way or another, maybe just on matters of spiritual nature, your intelligence will drop. If you have the will to follow God, your intelligence as to spiritual matters, and very likely across the board, will increase. A renewed mind. What's it mean to have a mind that is renewed? The MacArthur Study Bible, one of the notes there, the renewed mind is one saturated and controlled by the Word of God. The renewed mind is one that allows itself to be permeated through and through, to be filled, to be controlled by the truth of Scripture. Don't be conformed to this world, but let your minds be renewed. Let your minds be transformed. That is ultimately the key passage behind the idea of truth being the prescription for change. Now, how does that work out? What are we talking about? We have to break it down. Truth. Pilate has Christ in front of him in the Gospels, and he looks at Christ and he says, "What is truth?" We suspect it probably had a certain amount of disdain, probably a certain amount of derision behind it, but it is a question that is asked even today as we move into, as we live in a world that is referred to as post-Christian, post-modernist. The idea that your truth may be your truth, but I have my own truth. There is no such thing as absolute truth is behind that inquiry. What is truth? Now, our beloved pastor, and you can find it in two sources. There is a blog that's available on Grace to You very quickly, A379. And there is a book that was published in 2007 titled The Truth War. John writes, "Here is a simple definition from what the Bible teaches. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God. That is the biblical meaning of truth because the definition of truth flows from God." This is theological. Hang with me as we go through and think through the theological underpinnings. It will make the practical much more likely, much more accessible. He goes on to say, truth is also ontological. Ontological is a philosophical term that refers to, it goes to what actually exists. Truth is ontological, which is a fancy way of saying it is the way things really are. This is what is truly happening. Sometimes we see through a glass darkly. We have problems, and sometimes when we have an accident, we need to get two or three witnesses to figure out exactly what took place. God sees it all completely as it really is. It is the way things really are. Reality is what it is because God declared it and made it so. Therefore, God is the author. He is the source, determiner, governor, arbiter, ultimate standard, and final judge of all truth. Now, you may have heard the term, the expression, all truth is God's truth. Now, that can be abused at times, but rightly understood, it is extremely accurate, extremely helpful, and extremely powerful. All truth is God's truth. Augustine makes the comment, he says, "Let every good and true Christian understand that whatever truth may be found, wherever truth may be found, it belongs to his master. And while he recognizes and acknowledges the truth, even in their pagan religious literature. You'll find Paul referring to at times secular or pagan poets or writers, and he's pointing out certain things that they got right, and he draws off of that. Augustine goes on to say, let him reject the figments of superstition, and let him grieve over and avoid men. And the description that he's using is drawn at that point from Romans 1, 21 through 23, where it describes the degrading condition of men whom God has let over, given over to a depraved mind. A book that is well worth reading, Augustine's book on Christian doctrine, and you see the source up there if you wish to pursue it further. Now, more recently, our good friend, who has since gone to heaven, R.C. Sproul, in his classic book, The Holiness of God, says, truth is that which corresponds to reality as perceived by God. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? All truth meets at the top. God's truth is holy truth. That is, his truth expresses his own character. Insofar as he is the fountainhead of all truth points back to him. Since all truth points to him, watch these next two phrases, all truth is sacred. The sacredness of truth is what makes the lie so diabolical, in that it distorts our perception of the very character of God. All truth is definitely God's truth. The distortion of truth, the lie is diabolical in that it distorts our perception of the very character of God. To get a grasp on the significance of a lie, keep in mind that in Revelation chapter 22, one of the final statements that is made is that those who practice lying are not in heaven. Wow. Now, there is a sense in which truth, maybe better, being true, can effectively become, this is drawing upon your grammar background, an adjective or a predicate nominative. We say that an individual is a true believer, or he is true blue. The man is true to his wife. And we understand from that he doesn't cheat on her. We understand that he's fully living consistent with the teaching that he professes. We may understand this better in the negative. The man is a fake. He's a hypocrite. Perhaps even more familiar, he's living a lie. Now, we have to be very careful with this because this can lead to a certain pragmatic worldview, ignoring the full biblical basis of truth. But to a degree, it's very helpful, particularly when you look at passages like Matthew 7, verse 15 through 20. The Lord tells us, beware of false teachers because you will know them by their fruits. Not necessarily by what they say at the outset. You will know them by their fruits, by what they leave behind them, by what is created in the course of their ministry. Jude 4 tells us that there are men who will infiltrate the church. In his Truth Wars, Dr. MacArthur describes these men. He says, they maintain a cheerfully polished veneer of charm and innocence and at least the appearance of some kind of spirituality. They usually come with permanent smiles, gentle words, likable personalities, and vocabularies full of biblical and spiritual words. Woo. 2 Peter tells us, be careful of these men because they will exploit you. And the term that is used indicates literally, you know the term emporium, builder's emporium, some kind of emporium. The base word is that. And what it really means is they will make merchandise out of you. Rather than shepherding you, proclaiming the word of God to you, they will make merchandise out of you as they attempt to fulfill their own agendas. Zephaniah 3:4, and I don't think I've ever heard in all of the years that I've been a believer, and I grew up in the church, I don't think I've ever heard any lesson or sermon taught on this, but the text is very significant. Describing the people of God at that time, the prophet Zephaniah says, her prophets are reckless. That word can also be translated or thought through as frothy or ebullient. And they are treacherous. They are treacherous men, men who will say one thing and under cover of silence, darkness, do something else. Spiritual leaders must be committed to speaking the truth, to living the truth, and to proclaiming the truth. If they do not live the truth, we are not to consider them as spiritual leaders. I have on the screen in front of you Psalm 15, Psalm 101. Repeatedly, again, the point is made that someone who is going to have a role of spiritual leadership within the people of God, that individual needs to be a man who avoids slander. And we'll see one of the reasons why momentarily. He avoids slander. He lives in a godly manner. He is a man who, in keeping with 1 Timothy 4:16, he looks to his life, even more importantly than he looks to his doctrine. It starts with looking his life, looking at his life. We are not to be in a position of saying that that man lived a lie. And all too often within the church, over the centuries, that has proven to be the case. I think we may be seeing a time during this period in which the Holy Spirit is making particular efforts to purify his church. The passion of my heart is that Grace Church would be on the right side of that, and we would be doing everything we can to see to it that we are a church that really honors Christ, that our leaders live the truth and proclaim the truth. Biblical truth. What are we talking about? Amplifying this some more. This is significant in building the chain. God's truth is inseparably linked with God's love. The word emet, and excuse my pronunciation if you know better Hebrew than I do, appears 126 times in the Old Testament. At least 29 times it will be linked with the word chesed, which is God's love, most successfully, most significantly. They appear together in at least 29 verses in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you'll hear the word aletheia. I know of at least one child who's been named that by parents wanting to impress upon her the importance of truth in her life. That word appears 98 times in the New Testament. It is linked with grace, or roughly synonymous, love. In John 1:14, Christ is referred to, I believe it's 1:14, full of grace and truth. Ephesians 4:15, we speak the truth in love. Those two are inseparably mixed and tied together in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. How is that significant? Why does that go somewhere? Partly because it is in opposition to the primary characteristics of the evil one. John 8:44, the Lord is rebuking some of his opponents. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. Two sins are defined or identified in Scripture as characteristic of the evil one. He is a murderer. That takes place in our culture, our world today, in ways we don't fully realize at times. Don't take it lightly when you hear someone saying that the reason he killed a couple of kids in front of him was that he was hearing voices say, do it. Don't take lightly when an individual takes his own life and he does so after a prolonged period of time of hearing voices urging him to do that. For our purposes, it should also be noted that lying, he is the father of all lies, particularly the sin of slander. Thomas Manton, one of the great Puritans, refers to slander as the devil's sin. He doesn't commit adultery, which is where we often focus in thinking how bad things are. What he does do, repeatedly he slanders people. The scripture tells us he is before the throne of God night and day accusing, slandering the brethren. And sometimes he will get his minions to engage in that even in our lives. Both sins, and it's interesting that these are the two sins in all of scripture that are singled out, if I understand it correctly, as attacking the image of God in man, the Imago Dei. Now, as I indicated earlier, a large part of what we do in living out the truth is we resist. We resist. What do we resist? We resist, first of all, the lies of the evil one, including the lie that there is no absolute truth. We resist the lies of legalism that say that somehow or other we can be made right with God by our own efforts, or we can achieve a superior status within the body of Christ by our own efforts. We resist the lie of governmental supremacy. That lie is being practiced. It is being taught in certain definite countries of this world. You will find it most currently in the country that we know today as Red China or Communist China. The lie of governmental supremacy. It was dealt with by the people of God. You'll see this in Daniel 11:32, where the Maccabees resisted. The people of God will grow strong and will take action. They resisted Antiochus Epiphanes. We resist the lie that we are under any authority superior or equal to Christ and his scripture. Make sure you fully understand that there is no authority in your life equal to or superior to that of Christ. We resist the lies of culture, the zeitgeist of our time, whatever it may be. Philosophical speculation, Acts 17, Paul was dealing with a culture at the time, and he pursues a test case in front of the court at the Areopagus. And he was seeing a culture that people were engaging as a hobby for fun in philosophical speculation. We resist passionately the lie of evolutionary change, the idea that things are always changing little by little. They were as they are now thousands of years ago, and it will continue thousands of years into the future. If you want to see how false that idea can be, find a documentary on Mount St. Helens, where overnight change took place, completely eroding the idea of evolutionary change. Finally, we resist the satanic evil from the pit, lies of gender confusion. Nothing new. The scripture indicates this was in place. They were fighting this battle within just a few generations from creation. Read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Read the account of the tribe of Benjamin in the book of Judges. Nothing new. We resist the lies of gender confusion. Finally, for those of us who have leadership within the church, this is particularly significant. We resist the lies of ravenous, savage wolves that would attack the church, often but not exclusively from the government. And finally, we resist the lies of rogue leaders from within the church who would speak things to draw men away after themselves. Note very carefully that the description that is used in that passage by Paul says they will speak perverse, twisted things. The idea is that they are distorting the truth. Now, how does the truth lead to change? Just on a broad, general level, broadly and generally, the more your mind is renewed by being filled with the truth, the more you will be drawn away from the power, the influence, the control of the evil one and a culture that he has helped shape. The more you will be drawn to the God of truth. Psalm 31:5 has a great description. He is the God of truth, the God from whom truth emanates, the God who is completely true. Titus 1, verse 2 tells us he is the God who cannot lie. The more we are having our minds renewed by being filled with the truth, the more we will be drawn away from the evil one and drawn to the God of truth, and the more we will be drawn to the life of man as created in the image of God. Truth moves you towards being what God wanted you to be. Deception, dishonesty, sin degrades the individual and moves the individual away from being what God had in mind. More precisely, truth frees the individual from sin and the evil one. You know the passage, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. It's not talking about being free from some political or governmental organization. It's being free from the power of sin, from the evil one. Truth provides a new restraint. How about that? A new restraint. 2 Corinthians 13:8 has a passage. I remember we were talking with Dr. MacArthur about this. We were realizing the significance of this passage. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. It is a functioning, operational restraint in the life of a believer. Ephesians 4, as we speak the truth in love, we grow in maturity. We grow to maturity. There is a certain responsible adulthood, figuratively speaking, for those of us who are believers. The only way we get to that is by speaking the truth in love. Truth protects from false doctrine by providing a basis for discernment. The passage in Ephesians refers to winds that will cause us to be blown like a ship on an ocean or a lake where there is a high level of stormy activity going on. A boat in a hurricane, if you will. Truth allows us to reach stability there. Truth provides for restoration of a transgressor. Galatians 2, 11 through 21 talks about a time when Peter, the great Peter, was not living out the truth. The passage says he's not walking in step with the gospel. He's not walking in step with the truth. Paul confronted him. He reminded him of the truth, and that helped restore Peter. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, you're familiar with this passage. If any is tripped up or caught up, those who are spiritual help restore him. The way that is done is through the medicine of truth. Truth preserves the believer. Psalm 40, verse 11, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. More precisely, truth causes the individual to be like God. Truth is, by its manifestation or demonstration in our lives, commending us to the consciences of others and of ourselves. Truth provides for courage in a hostile world. Revelation 1, 17, 18, I talked about this a couple of weeks ago on the idea of a call to courage. John is on the island of Patmos. He hears something echoing what he heard something like 60 years earlier. On the Sea of Galilee, when Christ came walking to him, he says, take courage, I am, stop being afraid. Revelation 1, he hears Christ saying, stop being afraid, I am. I am what? And then he goes on to describe the aspects of himself as the eternally resurrected one, the eternally risen one. Because of the truth of the resurrection, we have courage. Because of the truth of the resurrection, and by the way, this can often be overlooked, so I'll quickly go through this. The resurrection confirms the deity of Christ, the authority of Scripture, and the basis for our new identity. It is behind our call to repentance and faith in Christ. When Paul is preaching in Athens, he says, he demonstrates what is going to happen by the truth of the resurrection. And then he goes on from that and he says, God is calling for all men everywhere to repent and to have faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Elsewhere in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39, this is probably Paul's greatest sermon in the entire book of Acts. It's at Pisidian Antioch. From it, based on the resurrection, he makes the proclamation that because of the truth of the resurrection, we can proclaim the offer of forgiveness by faith alone. Sola fide is based on the truth and the power of the resurrection. Finally, it is the basis for our continuing commitment to the work of the Lord after he goes through the case for the resurrection. Brilliant logic. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, always be abounding in the work of the Lord because you know that your work, your effort is not in vain. Based on the truth of the resurrection, those of us who have the ability, the privilege of shepherding within the church know that we can have the drive to keep going. We know that our work is not in vain based on the truth of the resurrection. Now, let's get back to how do we apply this to the truth? How do we apply truth to the change of the sins of the flesh? First of all, we start with the truth of who God is. The truth of who God is. Rather than struggle you, cause you problems, I'm going to try to find it very quickly. Psalm 94, verse 11. The psalmist is writing about a time when he is incredibly anxious. Did I get the wrong site? When my anxious thoughts, well, 94:19, when the cares of my heart are many, when I'm fighting the battle of anxiety, your consolations cheer my soul. The knowledge of who you are, the knowledge that you are sovereign in every aspect of my life, the knowledge that you have a love for me that I cannot comprehend, the knowledge that you are omnipotent, you are omnipresent, that calms my fears. Most of us, if we're honest, we tend to doubt either God's love for us, his knowledge of us, his ability to do something about it, or his sovereignty over our lives. The strongest thing that we can do during those times is to remind ourselves of who God is. Truth. At times, we need to remind ourselves that these sins of the flesh truly are sins. We live in a world that wants to dismiss them as medical illnesses, psychosomatic problems, psychological problems that if we just give you enough drugs, you'll be able to deal with it. Dr. MacArthur was addressing that last year, or just a little before this time, when he was pointing out the error in that kind of thinking. We can see change take place, but there is, first of all, a requirement to recognize the truth that those kinds of conduct are sins in the sight of God, and they are sins for which he provides the solution. That solution starts with genuine, ongoing repentance. The truth that those sins will deceive, degrade, and do not satisfy the human heart. Hebrews 3:13 talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us like crazy. It looks good. The idea of an affair sounds great. It can become very deceptive. It does not tell you what the consequences are going to be. That kind of sin demeans you, degrades you. You have fallen far from what the Imago Dei was to be. And worst of all, once you've indulged in it, and some of you can speak from experience to confirm this, it does not satisfy. It leaves you only wanting more. Further, it leaves you to a degree enslaved to its power. Okay? Truth and the sins of the flesh. The truth of God also will allow us to realize the origins of those sins. They come from the evil one, and the effort that he has made to deceive, to destroy, and to devour us. Now, this is very important. These next two points at times need to be considered quite carefully. The truth that they may demonstrate self-deception. Where there is a continuing, ongoing practice of lies, where there is a continuing, ongoing problem of substance abuse, alcoholism, where there is a continuing, ongoing problem of sexual immorality, homosexuality, adulterous heterosexuality, it may indicate in the life of the individual that he or she is not truly born again. Paul repeatedly, Ephesians 5:5, 1 Corinthians 6, warns those who continually practice that kind of a lifestyle will have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 22:15, again, those who continually engage in lies will not have any part of the kingdom of heaven. Now, for those who are truly regenerate and who struggle with this area, it's understandable. The best of us will find ourselves from time to time struggling in that area. We need to realize, even for the regenerate, there needs to be an ongoing mortification, putting to death of sin. When Augustine became a believer, the passage that came to his mind was Romans 13:12-14, where it says, make no provision for the lust of the flesh. You starve it. You don't allow anything that will cater to or indulge that particular problem in your life. You focus on the truth of God. John 17:17, Christ writes, sanctify them. This is his high priestly prayer to the Father. Sanctify them. Set them apart to yourself in the truth. Your word is truth. The importance of sanctification cannot be downplayed. Dr. MacArthur was pointing this out a number of years ago in a very popular but very crass, well-known preacher was not leading his people in the importance of sanctification. We need to be leading ourselves, those of us who have the privilege of leadership within the church, we need to be encouraging ourselves in the area of sanctification, an ongoing progressive reality that will be completed only when we stand in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I've indicated at the outset, there is a danger of rejecting the truth. Romans 1:18-32, you're familiar undoubtedly with the passage. If not, take a look at it later on today. It describes the danger of rejecting the truth. God gave them over. That passage appears repeatedly. He gives them over to degrading conduct. He gives them over to a foolish, darkened, completely obscured heart and a, quote, depraved mind. You choose to believe a lie rather than the truth of God, he may reach a point where he gives you over to the point that you cannot tell the difference between the truth and a lie. I spent over 20 years working in the area of securities fraud as a government attorney. One of the things that you would see over the course of time, even on that smaller level, guys who are continually engaging in that kind of business get to the point where they can't tell the difference between what is true and what's a lie. And so when they talk to you, they will present it as fervently as if it were fully true, when in fact, when you think about it, when you look at the underlying documents, my brother Chris is a forensic accountant. He knows exactly what I'm talking about. You see that it is totally false, but God has given them over to that kind of a depraved mind. In a similar passage, Psalms 81, verse 11 and 12, God gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart. A certain amount of stubbornness may be a good quality, but it gets to a point where it is stupid and controlling you. God gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, and he gave them over to their own devices, their own ideas in terms of how to justify themselves before God, their own ideas as to how to solve a particular problem that they were dealing with. One final illustration of the danger of rejection of the truth. Summer of 2024, along with a group of other people from this church, I had the chance to visit the land of Turkey. Land of Turkey. Turkey is where the seven churches are found that are described in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The church in Ephesus, the church in Philadelphia, Laodicea. Go down the list. The warning is implicitly given there that there needs to be repentance. There needs to be the embracing of truth. Tragically, that did not happen on a long-term basis in the land of Turkey. One of the most fascinating areas you can study, and I've been reading about this since then, is what happened in Turkey. This was a time, this was one of the areas of the world where much of the early growth that we read about in Acts took place. The epistles, in many cases, are written from or addressed to a location in Turkey. Today, Turkey has less, approximately, if my recall is correct, less than 0.25% of all the people in Turkey would be found to be believers in Christ. The tremendous danger on a geographic location of rejecting the truth. All right, let's close in prayer, and then to the extent we can, if we still have time available, we'll take any questions that may some of you may have. Father in heaven, I thank you that your word is truth, that you use it to sanctify us, to purify us, to sustain us during difficult times. The passion of my heart, Lord, would be that Grace Church would continue to be fully committed to truth, truth in the lives of its leaders, in the proclamation of its leaders, and in the communication of all of its leaders. Father, we pray that you would not abandon us to our own devices. Father, I thank you for each individual here, the way that they have responded to your truth. Father, we pray that that would continue. We love you. We trust you. Lord, thank you so much for your truth. Amen. Now, if there are any questions, feel free to leave. It's 10:15. Feel free to leave when you wish, but are there any questions that anyone would like to raise? If so, loud, yes. Clear, and distinct. Yes.
First one, you mentioned about, where do we find the pure spirit? Peace of writing to read and
Oh, Mount St. Helena. Mount St. Helena. That is a volcano. Easy for me to say. Located in southern Washington. Overnight, it blew, and you had a level of geological, the trees that were in that area totally changed. You had immediately taking place what classical geology would tell you takes place only over the course of thousands of years. Okay? Great question. Other questions, other thoughts? Yes, sir.
Is a change by true sanctification a mix of our desire, effort, and taking action to obey God and prayerful dependence on Him? If so, how do we keep both in balance?
Great question. Chris, do you want to respond to that?
Of our desire, effort, and taking action to obey God, and prayerful dependence on Him. If so, how do we keep both in balance?
So the question is, how much is God responsible for, and how much are we responsible for? Fair? Yes.
That is correct.
And the answer is yes.
Yes, indeed.
So what I would say is in Hebrews 10. Just as one verse that came to mind, 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That tells us that's on us. And then the very next phrase says, for he who promised is faithful. It is, he will never let us go, but we are called to never let him go. And then it goes on to tell us how to do that, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That is calling each other back to truth, not only in what we believe, but how we act. And then not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So it's, he holds on to us, we hold on to him. How do we hold on to him? Fellowship together. That word stimulate means to annoy each other, by the way. So have a good Sunday and not forsaking ourselves together.
Add to that Philippians 2, and Chris helped me out by giving me the time to open this up. Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, watch this next phrase, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The answer is yes. It is all of, Jonathan Edwards made the comment once, he says, sanctification is all of man and all of God. And you'll note when I started this off, what I made the comment was, totally human will. That'll never work. It is the sanctifying power of God's truth as we do everything we can to implement and live it out. He is working within us. Great question. Any others? Yes.
In Galatians 5:19-20, it lays out the sins of the flesh, which we will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the sins of, that are not flesh, how do we inherit the kingdom of God?
If it is sin, if it has not been repented from, if it has not been forgiven, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, how we deal with that in implementing sanctification, we may have to look at and think through on a specific basis.
I'm thinking of sins of omission.
Okay.
Or the other sin that we don't even know we're sinning.
Sure.
Omission.
Yeah.
So if you're not even aware of that, do you just throw it out to, you know, say, forgive me for the sins of commission, omission that I've committed?
Absolutely. And yet we read the scripture And the scripture tell us, to him who knows what to do and does it not, to him it is sin. So even there you have the issue of truth sanctifying us, even in the area of sins of omission. Great question. Other thoughts, other questions? Yes. We, behind that, move into a realm of, to some degree, mystery. And the mystery, of course, being the mystery of God's sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility. None of us this side of glory will completely fully understand that, but a danger to be careful is to avoid the danger of being given over, where God says, you've made a choice, you've become hardened in that choice. In the book of Hebrews, you repeatedly find, beware the hardening of your hearts. God will come to a point, and you see this in Genesis, where he says, my spirit will no longer strive with man. Okay? We don't fully understand it, but beware of that. As always, that was a great question. Other thoughts, other questions? Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. God never is honored by lying. Rahab did lie in order to save the lives of those spies. She was not forgiven because of that. That was still a lie. But we see in the life of Rahab a repentance from lying. We see a life in Rahab of being justified by faith. You go on and you read through what happened. If memory serves me right, she is referred to as being the mother, I think, of Boaz, or at least an ancestor of him. Did I get it right? Okay.
Yeah, yes.
She lives a life demonstrating the truth of justification by faith alone. And you also find her, interestingly, James cites her in the book of James, and she would be an ancestor of his as illustration of that. God is never honored by lying. Doesn't mean in military times that you show everything, but lying as such is never right. Sensitive question, one that crops up again and again from time to time. Other questions? Yes, sir.
I don't read anywhere he's not doing anything that he should. He's doing everything he should.
Well, he doesn't illustrate to us, okay? He doesn't give a description in that passage. This is in Romans chapter 7. He says, I find that I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. Who is going to set me free from this?
Yeah.
But he doesn't tell us the specifics as to what he had in mind, so I'm not going to go there.
I only asked that because a lot of Christians from churches I used to go to before use that as an excuse.
Not an excuse.
You know what I mean?
I do. Scripture does not in any way justify that.
Yeah.
Okay? It's understandable maybe for some of us, but it's not excusable. And there's a huge difference there. Other questions? Over here.
What words would you have for a young Christian who had fallen into secret sin and then was found out and is scared of falling back into living a lie?
Oh, great question. I'm glad you asked that. What would you say to an individual who has fallen into secret sin, has been found out, and then is trying to come out of that? Well, first of all, what I would say to that, I believe it's Numbers 32:23, your sins will find you out. Isaiah 59, our sins testify against us. There is no such thing as secret sin. Mark, I believe it is 4:2, passage we were looking at a few weeks ago. Anything that is done in secret will eventually be disclosed. Guys, there are no secrets when all is finally said and done here at Grace Community Church. What is done in secret, if it is sin, will eventually come to light. Hopefully we don't need to talk about it too much. Hopefully we have grace and love covers a multitude of sins, but it will not remain secret. And it's important for us to realize that from time to time. Don't think that you can engage in secret sin and have it remain such. God will allow it to be exposed. 1 Timothy 5, the sins of some men go before them, the sins of some follow them, but they will not remain concealed. Now, what do we say to someone who has been found out? The scripture would indicate it was going to happen. Repent, embrace the truth of the gospel, and move forward in a life of sanctification. Chris, anything you want to add to that?
Yeah, I thought immediately when you asked that question, a verse I would encourage somebody like that is Colossians 3:12. Colossians 3, Paul's writing to the church, and he's talking about put off the sin and what to put on. And right in the middle of that is a jewel, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a... And then it talks about what to put on. That first part is loaded. Remind him or her they have been chosen by God. He views them as holy, and he loves them. That is such a comfort to every one of us. Those three truths are the comfort, even when the secret sin is exposed.
And sometimes we need to come alongside and comfort, encourage. You can do it. Thanks so much. Mary.
When you share the word of God, the truth with someone, and they respond, well, that's not what the verse says. You know, they're trying to justify their sin with a particular verse. How do you refute someone that's trying to justify their sin?
Chris?
I don't have the verse handy real quick here, but in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 1, it talks about the foolishness of the gospel, the foolishness of truth, if you will, to the world. And unless Christ, like it says in Ephesians 2:4, makes you alive, you just don't have the ability to accurately divide the word of truth. And I think you have to be patient, but understand that dynamic. You're not going to persuade them. Christ is. And they can read the Bible and distort it because they don't have the ability to understand it.
2 Timothy 2, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone. You don't want to get into an argument with them. Kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness to the extent possible. Now, sometimes that gentleness may mean you get to hit them over the head and then pick up the pieces. Correcting opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the evil one. Heavy words there. And we often don't realize the full significance of what he's saying. Excellent. Any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for each person here. May the time that we have spent studying your word, studying the importance of truth, may it be characteristic of Grace Church, may it be characteristic of each of our lives. Guide us, Lord, in all we do. We love and we trust you. Amen. You are dismissed.